It's a pleasure of mine to be your speaker this afternoon. It's good to see everyone that was able to make it out. Lord willing, I wanted to just say off the bat that this sermon and this passage that I've been assigned, it's like a lot of the other assignments in Acts. It's a very straightforward passage. There's not a lot here to, at least I didn't find a lot to expound upon, but I hope to present it in a way that first off is truthful and that you can be encouraged and also that we'll be edified together. This is Paul's first sermon that he has recorded giving in the New Testament. It's not the first time that he's taught the truth in the Bible. In fact, just earlier in Acts chapter 13, he reprimanded someone for trying to sway, a magician or a sorcerer of sorts, from trying to sway someone from the truth. So it's not the first time that he's had to stand up for the gospel, but this is the first time that he's teaching the truth to what we would consider preaching a sermon to people. It's a large audience. And so I'm excited to look at this passage together. I think that there's a lot that we should be able to learn. The area that we're talking about last week, Lyndon covered the section in Cyprus. Right now, what we're covering is at the very bottom. They're going to leave from Paphos and sail up to Perga, him and Barnabas. And then Paul and Barnabas are going up to Antioch, and that's where that he's going to give his first sermon, that line up there in the red line. And so I'd like to first read the passage together. If you have your New Testaments, you can turn there. If you don't, you can look at the screen. Acts 13:13 says, "Now when Paul and his party set sail for Paphos, from Paphos, they came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch and Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, saying, 'Men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation from the people, say on.' Then Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt, and they, with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. Now for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. And after that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel, the prophet. And afterward, they asked for a king, so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up for them David as king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, 'I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after his own heart, or after my own heart, who will do all of my will.' And from this man's seed, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. And after John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all of the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not he, but behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, and that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption. He has spoken thus, "I will give you the sure mercies of David." Therefore, he also says in another psalm, "You will not allow your Holy One to see corruption." For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has happened or what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. And so this is the main part of Paul's sermon. And I really appreciate that he goes back and he doesn't just start at the John the Baptist, but he goes all the way back to things that they can identify with and that they do already believe. And he uses that as puzzle pieces all the way to John and then to Jesus, so that they're without excuse. Also being able to point to David and the prophecies. He even uses David's prophecy about that the Holy One would not see corruption. Paul uses that to say, now how could that at all apply to David? He was talking about the coming one, the Christ, the Savior. And it's funny, each time that I get a new Acts passage to teach, I end up learning a great deal about King David. And I can just see Jim devising the next teaching schedule, another Davidic sermon. I'll give that one to Midic. Because last time that I had this, I also had another passage that pertained to David. So I think it's just by coincidence. But there are a number of curious details contained in this passage, the first of which is that you may remember at the beginning of our reading that John Mark is departing for Jerusalem. In Acts 13 and 13, Luke briefly says that John left and went to Jerusalem. Now, we aren't supplied with the reason why that John went back, but examining Acts 15 and 36 through 40, the Bible refers back to John leaving. And it says that Paul wanted to go back and he wanted to visit those cities that him and Barnabas had taught at. And so Barnabas listens to that idea, Paul wanting to go back and check on these congregations and see how they're doing, see their progress. And Barnabas thinks that's a great idea, but Barnabas would like to bring John Mark this second time. And for some reason, Paul insisted that they should not take him, and that they shouldn't take him because he departed from them and had not gone to them to the work. Well, Barnabas is understood to be John Mark's older cousin. John's mother is identified as being related to Barnabas in Colossians 4 and 10. And Paul disagrees and says that he would not like to take him. And so what ends up happening is Barnabas took John Mark, his cousin. And then Paul decides he sets out and finds Silas, and they go instead. So It is interesting that that takes place. I've wondered about that, but I do think that later that there is reconciliation and things do get better, but initially there is a disagreement, and I think it's important to remember as we study through stories like this that there's going to be differences. There's been differences always in the church, and it's important to try, and especially on trivial matters, it's important to try to work together and to try to find harmony. And whenever there are doctrinal issues, to be able to study together and to show and use scripture and work through those differences. In this instance, they were able to find a resolution because Barnabas went with his cousin and Paul found Silas, and things were able to still get done for the gospel's sake. The other part that I thought was pretty interesting was that the glory of ancient Israel was their relationship to God. And this is in the beginning of verse 16 that Paul assured himself of a favorable attention of his audience. He says, "Men of Israel," and then he, in verse 17, he builds up Israel, saying that Israel was chosen, that God chose their fathers, and that they were an exalted people. And so, like I had said earlier, Paul uses this so that he's teaching them truth from the Old Testament, but he's also doing it in a way to where that they're listening and they agree with what he's saying. And I think it's a great tactic to be able to come to where people are now and be able to relate to them. If you're able to give a sermon, you're trying to teach someone the gospel, you have to find where that people are at. I'm reminded of a time that I'd heard about someone going across seas to a foreign area where that they didn't believe in God, period. And so what ended up happening was they had to start all the way back, and they had to start teaching them from that point. If you just tried to go straight to Christ, you'd have a hard time because they don't even believe in God, so they don't believe that there was someone to even have a son that died for your sins. And so I think there is wisdom, let it suffice to say, in finding where your audience is at. Paul says that God chose Israel. God's choice of Israel wasn't a capricious or partial act. The purpose was choosing Israel that all of the families on earth might be blessed. That's according to Genesis 12 and 3. But historically, the people of Israel, as you recall, they didn't appreciate this. It seems like that after about three generations, you'd have a strong generation, lukewarm, and by the third generation, there's no resemblance of the first. And so the sin in the Old Testament, it's very cyclical. It works to where that you have great faithfulness. It started off with Abraham, and Abraham's building altars everywhere that he goes, and by the time that it reaches his grandson, Isaac, and then by the time, I'm sorry, not Isaac, Isaac's his son, but by the time that it reaches down the line, it's sad to me that as generations grow and they keep having children, that eventually the traditions and the great principles are lost. And I think it's an important reminder for us that whenever we are teaching young ones in the church, that we need to make sure to be thorough and not always say because I said so, especially about spiritual matters. But they need to know where it comes from in God's word. And I think that it'll prove to be a strong generation and it doesn't have to suffer entropy. The next section that I wanted to talk about was that they had asked for a king. You'll recall that the first king that they were given was King Saul. This was secular Israel's formal rejection of God as their king in 1 Samuel 8 and 7. And from this initial rejection, you'll see that the rest of their time with Saul, once that God gave them Saul, they learned, well, we don't want just any king. Because Saul was, he was honestly a curse to the people. Their lives were not improved under his reign. And so by the time that King David had showed up, and I do think it's interesting that in verse 22, it says that God had removed him, Saul. The sovereign action of God in removing Saul and raising up David to replace him is stressed there by Paul. And sometimes people have trouble whenever verse 22 says that David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, when God says that David is a man after my own heart. This verse has troubled men because of the gross sins that David had in his life, notably the adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, Uriah. And so sometimes people have a hard time reconciling the idea that he was after God's heart. But despite his sins, however, David never lost his love for God. You see, there's a stark contrast between David and Saul, and that is that David repented of his sins. He acknowledges them, and he seeks for God's forgiveness every time. And he has a lifelong pattern and a walk with God. He stumbles from time to time. He makes mistakes. He's a lot like you and I. But he always gets back up, and he always seeks the Lord again. So therefore, what is affirmed here is not David's sinless perfection, but his continuity and covenant relationship with God. You see, Paul's, in verses 23 through 25, Paul's appeal to the testimony of John the Baptist in support of his thesis that Jesus is the Christ of God, that's doubtlessly abbreviated here. The testimony of John was extensive and included the following affirmations concerning our Lord. It says that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We remember that John taught this in John 1:33, says that he was sent of God and spoke God's words, John 3:33, and that he that believeth on the Son shall have eternal life, John 3:36. So time and time again, John is reaffirming and showing that you're not seeking after me. The one you're seeking, I'm not even worthy to touch or unlatch his sandal. That's how great this man is, and I'm trying to lead you and trying to bridge the gap between Israel and the Son of God. And I think John did that very well. Then, one last thing here is in verse 27, Paul highlights that the Jews' rejection of Christ was prophesied long before that Christ was even born. And I think that's a little bit humorous, because the very one that they're pushing against so hard, they do not want to listen to what Christ says, they're perfectly fulfilling yet another prophecy about Jesus and proving even further that this is the Son of God. Therefore, the very action of crucifying the Lord proved that he was the promised deliverer. One other passage, and this is earlier in our text, and this is one of the last things I want to focus on, is it says, just in the earlier verse, in verse 15, it says that whenever that Paul and Barnabas arrived at the synagogue, that they had sat down, it was on the Sabbath day, it was a Saturday, and they sat down and listened, and the message that was being taught there, they were teaching on the law and the prophets. And I don't know why, but whenever I was studying for this, I thought there's some significance Whenever it, why is Luke telling us that he sat down and then later it says that he's standing up? And it, I think the significance, and I'm hoping not to insert more here than what's necessary. I think that Paul is showing great humility in that he's willing to listen to others, and he's willing, first off, anything that's being taught there in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, the Law and the Prophets, it's not in contradiction to anything that he already believes concerning Christ. But he sits and he listens to those that are teaching there with Barnabas, and once that they are done with their teaching, they then turn to him and Barnabas and say, if you have any words that you would like to speak, please do so. So whenever Paul does launch into his sermon, consider the great courage. We're not talking about the Apostle Paul that has already written all these great epistles. We're talking about Paul, the one that hasn't given one gospel sermon yet. And now he's speaking to a crowd of people that don't identify Christ as their Savior. You know, it's easy for me to be able to stand up here and speak to an audience like this that we're all believers. But it took great courage for Paul to be able to stand up and to still have the courage, to still have the strength to be able to say, you're not far enough. You've come this distance, but you have to believe what John the Baptist said about this man. You have to believe the prophecies. David could not have been speaking about himself. These men were still abiding in the Old Testament, and they could have easily identified Paul as a traitor. After all, he went to the school. He was one of the most devout Jews that they had ever had. He had an amazing reputation among them at some point. And despite all of that, he still had bravery to be able to stand up there and to teach them. And I think that that's because it takes great bravery to spread the truth. And I'm afraid sometimes the world misses Jesus because we become afraid to hurt people's feelings. Sometimes we try to water down the truth. And I understand why. It seems like everywhere, every job that you go to now, they nearly sensitize you to such a point that you have to be tolerant of everything. I understand wanting to get along with everyone, but I do think that there's an important message here, and that is that people need to know the truth. Even if it hurts someone's feelings, I think that we do absolutely need to be tactful. We need to teach the truth in love, as the scripture says. But if all that we have is love, and we aren't able to get across the message of Christ, and we aren't able to lead others to the waters of baptism, I think that there's a serious problem. And I really appreciate that the Apostle Paul was able to stand up and was able to boldly preach the gospel to those that needed it. Tactfulness is paramount. I believe that. But we do need to be courageous like Paul. I may be speaking to someone here today that has not obeyed the plan of salvation. You know, first that you must hear the word of God. You must believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You must repent of your past sins. And then you're able to confess that you believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And upon that confession, you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. I may be speaking to someone here today that has not yet done those steps, and I'd encourage you to consider your life, consider your relationship with God, and if you have not obeyed these steps, to please look at the scripture. We can study it together, and you'll see that this was done by all believers in the New Testament, and it's something that we can help you with today. If you've already obeyed those steps, you would like to make wrongs right, you have sinned, fallen away, we have an opportunity to pray. We have an advocate that is able to help us and remove those sins, and so we'll pray with you and for you. If there be one of either case, please let it be known as we stand and sing.